But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which also sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. It's amazing how innocently and how foolishly you can act sometimes. And my preferred time of acting foolishly is late at night, apparently, because I remember vividly. I don't remember my dreams. I had a dream last night. I have a dim awareness that I dreamt last night, but I can't tell you what it meant. But I can tell you what it means to be awoken at night, because I remember this one occasion. I was living in my parents' house, and I was on the second story in my bedroom, in my bed, dreaming the sleep of the just. And I was awakened out of sleep by horns. And my first thought as I was brought out of sleep by the sound of horns was, "The Lord has come. We are out of here." Now, this was in seminary, and perhaps my vision was a bit obscured by the number of ideas I was receiving. But as you can quickly tell by what is quickly transpiring right now by providential happenstance, yes, that was what awoke me up, since we are all here. It wasn't the sound of the trump calling us together. It was the sound of a train beside my parents' house. But there's a sense in which all of us ought to have this idea of hope. There's a sense in which all of us, when awoken at night by horns, our first thought should be maybe that the Lord has come. Now, I'm not saying that my kind of foolish idea when being woken out of sleep is something that we all ought to emulate, but the idea that we ought to have this hope and expectation of the coming of the Lord is something that the Bible clearly says is a part of our Christian identity, of our Christian thought process. And as I thought about a topic that we needed to be reminded of, especially at this time, especially in this year, this is one. Because we know what it is to need hope. We know what it is to encounter death. And we know what it is to need to have something upon which to hold on to. And Paul here gives us that in a very forceful and a very necessary way. And I want us to look at this passage under three headings. And I didn't change any of them from the first time I preached this in order for you to remember how good I used to be at alliteration and how far I have fallen. The three points were the principles of the precept of the parousia, the plan of the precept of the parousia, and the purpose of the precept of the parousia. Now, if you don't want any of that, it's the principles of the coming of the Lord, the plan of the coming of the Lord, and the purpose of the coming of the Lord. What is Paul telling us? The plan Paul gives us for Jesus' coming, and the purpose. Why is Paul telling us these things? We begin with the principles, the ideas behind the coming of the Lord. Paul draws upon the gospel message to inform the church of the principles of the Lord's return that will translate into a development of his argument for the primacy, the importance of the dead in Christ. There are two principles that anchor the description of the last great event as a means of correcting the understanding regarding the believers who had died in the church at Thessalonica. He discusses the logical consequence of the resurrection and the logical subordination of the remnant. Paul begins with the logical consequence of the resurrection by reminding the church of its fundamental creed. Look at verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again." This phrase functions as a given reality that Paul is going to base his statement on. He is giving this as a common, agreed upon supposition. This is, if you will, his first premise that everyone in the church agrees with. If we believe this, and some have argued that this is a part of an ancient church creed, or it might just be something that is so blatantly obvious that every Christian must give assent to its truth. If you believe, Paul writes, that Jesus died and rose again. This is fundamental to the idea of the atonement, that Jesus died for the sins of his people and that he rose again on the third day. And the Apostles' Creed, which we have just recited, we confess this as what we believe concerning Jesus. If you believe this idea that he has died and that he rose again from the dead, there is a logical consequence to this. Paul points this out in verse 14. "Even so, them which also sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Paul is confronting the assumption that those who have already perished in Christ have somehow gone away, that they will not participate in the coming of the Lord. And Paul is saying that doesn't make sense if you remember what you have assented to. If you believe, as you have assented, that Jesus died and rose again bodily, then the consequence of that idea is that those who died in Jesus, died in the one that you say rose again from the dead, they also will rise again. Here, the idea is found also in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. "The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and to immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection." Paul has this concept of those who sleep in Jesus, those who sleep in Christ, the idea that Paul here has used the personal name of the Savior indicates their personal connection to him. We need to see also that the term used here for death, being sleep, is a common euphemism. While Paul says, uses the term die in Christ, he uses sleep for the believer. But this in no way is in a way to suggest a kind of soul sleep idea. And yet, it is the reality of the physical death of Christ and the reality of his actual bodily resurrection that points to the reality of the future waking up of the Christian from death. Paul uses sleep of the believer because their death is not a permanent condition any more than our rest at night is a permanent condition. And Paul moves on to the second principle, which is about the primacy of those who have died in Christ. Notice what he says in verse 15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." For this we say, Paul says, unto you by the word of the Lord. This is a prophetic utterance. This is the standard beginning of a prophetic utterance. We have heard it in, as we read from Ezekiel chapter 13, you remember. "Thus saith the Lord, this is the word of the Lord to you." And Paul is borrowing that. Some have asserted that this is Paul's understanding through the Gospels. Others think that this is Paul's supernatural knowledge that he may have gotten in his 2 years while he was being taught of the Spirit in Arabia. But whatever source this comes from, Paul is imbuing this statement with divine authority, with divine source. And Paul makes this statement, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." Paul continues with a statement, with one of expectation, "We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord." Does Paul anticipate that his generation will experience the return of Jesus? You know, there are some liberal commentators that claim that Paul deceived the church in order to make the point. But Paul does not deceive the church. For if you look at verse chapter 5, "But of the times and of the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Paul understands that he cannot give them a date or a time. He cannot give them an exact number or he's not trying to set a date. It's not a question of would, but could. Jesus could return at any time. Yet this phrase is not the focal point of this verse. "We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." The remnant, those who in Christ remain upon the earth, will not precede those who sleep in Jesus. The second principle vindicates the idea that those who expend their entire lives in the service of the King are not slighted by the presence of those who are living. They will not miss out on witnessing the triumphant return of the Lord. Here, Paul is correcting the assumption of those who in this church who thought that those who had died already would somehow miss out on the coming, on the kingdom. And he gives them this statement, that "when death we do not sorrow as those with hope, for we have hope both for ourselves and for those who die in Christ." Paul gives us this glorious vision of Christ's return for us to have hope. Paul proceeds then to unveil his plan, the plan of God regarding the return of Christ. And applying the principles that he has laid out, Paul lays out for the church a schedule of events, if you will, about when Jesus will return. Paul speaks firstly about the initial resurrection and secondly about the subsequent return. Paul begins with a firm statement of the return of Jesus in verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." The emphasis focuses on the personal return of Jesus. The Lord himself will descend from heaven, that place where our Savior sits at God's right hand. He returns to earth. There will be no intermediary in the return. It will be personal. It will be bodily. He descends, does not indicate a tiered cosmology. It rather echoes the statement of the angels that you find in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, where they say, "This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." Those angels who told the disciples, "You have seen Jesus come up, he's going to come back down." Paul enumerates the second event in the return. This Lord himself will descend from heaven, and then he says, "with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God." There have been many who have suggested a kind of secret rapture idea where all of a sudden all of these people disappear. That is not it's conflicting with what Paul says about the return of Christ. It's loud. It's got trumpets. It's got shouts. It said the voice of God. Here, the descending with heaven from the shout, the word here is used as a call of command. It is used for the command of a general to its troops. It is used for the captain's command to rowers. It is as a hunter calls his hound, as a charioteer calls for his horses, it is an authoritative command. One commentator even speaks of this event and its command as the beginning of new creation, as God spoke out the words, "Let there be light." So this command is inaugurating the culmination of the new creation and the new kingdom. And Paul continues, not only with a shout, but with the voice of the archangel. Who is this archangel? We don't know. Whether this archangel is the one who is the one who gives the shout, or whether it's different or points of distinction. The only archangel mentioned in the New Testament is Michael in Jude 9. But here again, you have this idea of command and authority and majesty and glory being revealed. The final element in the announcement of Jesus' return, Paul describes with another loud sound and with the trumpet of God. We often in our day hear trumpets and we don't associate them the right way according to how the Bible understands them. We associate the trumpet with music. We associate the trumpet with big band orchestration or with a band marching down the street or on a football field. But trumpets for this day and for previous ages were not used for that purpose. Trumpets weren't frequently referred to as musical instruments, but rather as attention getters. They were the way that people were called to arms. They called the children of God to solemn assemblies. Trumpets become central in the introduction of the day of the Lord. In Joel 2, verse 1, the Lord says, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand." In Zephaniah chapter 1, we read, "The day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against fenced cities and against high towers." This trumpet is here as Paul writes this and gives us this vision to indicate, as all of these are given, that the Lord is coming to gather his people. The shout of command, the voice of the archangel, the call of the trumpet, summoning God's people to rally to him. But Paul concludes this verse by reiterating the principle of the preference of the faithful dead, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. We remember that the focal point of this whole passage is against the assumption that the dead who have died in Christ before his coming will in some way miss out. And Paul is saying, no, rather they are going to be the first to respond to the trumpet of God. They're going to be the first to respond to the call of God. They're going to be the first to respond to God's rallying cry. Paul turns from the initial resurrection to the subsequent call in verse 17. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord." Paul seems to think that he is going to be a part of this. We who are alive and remain. And yet, as we discussed earlier, Paul sees the coming of Christ as altogether intimate. It could happen at any time. He's not presuming that he is going to be there, but he is anticipating that he is going to be there. It's very possible that he is going to be there. The fortunate generation will have a different experience than those who have died in Christ Jesus. We are caught up together with them. We are going the same direction. We are going to the same place, but we are following in their train. The term "caught up" here became a Latin term from which you probably have heard the term rapture. More than an eschatological issue here, the focus of the verse is upon the idea of reunion. Paul is not trying to give us a pre-wrath rapture eschatology. Rather, he is referring to the way that we are going to be reunited together. Paul piles on the prepositions. Look in verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. We are together with them. We are together with those who have died before. We are reunited with those beloved church brethren who have died in Christ. The area of the reunion takes place, we see in verse 17, in the clouds. The clouds reflect the presence of the glory of God. There was a cloud on the top of Mount Sinai. There was a cloud that filled the temple. The cloud signals the presence of God with his people. It was the pillar of cloud that led Israel through the desert. The great event of reunion takes place in the presence and in the glory of God, for it is a reaffirmation that Jesus is God. We meet the Lord in the air. The term meet was used often officially to indicate that people going out to meet a conquering hero and escort him back to the city. It can also simply mean a meeting, and people have argued whether the terms used indicate that Jesus is coming to earth to escort the believers or whether he takes them all up into heaven. And such a question seems to have no interest to Paul. He doesn't give us that kind of chronology. He doesn't answer those questions that people ask. Now, if you were to ask me, I would say that there are other places in Scripture that tells you that Christ is coming to earth to establish his kingdom on earth, and I think that's pretty clear. But that's not what Paul is interested in dealing with or talking about. He has all of us gathered up to Christ together in the clouds, in the presence of God, meeting him in the same way that others would meet a conquering hero. You have this military aspect to this. You have the trumpet. You have the cry of command. You have the people going out to meet their conquering hero. You have the Savior coming back. You have his people reunited together in this rallying banner. And then Paul stops because he's done. He doesn't need any more. This is the acme of blessedness. This is the highest point. This is that which all of redemption has been pointing to, that we who were sinners, who justly deserved God's wrath, who deserved death and hell forever, are now with them forever and ever. That everlasting union, that everlasting communion, that presence with Jesus is what makes this event so blessed. There is a reality of being with someone. This section is dripping with the idea of union and reunion. Reunion with those who have died before and union with Christ. Don't miss these twin aspects of hope. Because yes, ultimately our fondest hope and greatest desire is to be with Jesus. But Paul does not write this merely focusing on that reality. He writes it to tell a people who are missing their loved ones who have died in Christ that they have a reason to hope. He is writing this saying there is going to be a great reunion. He's writing this to remind a people that are maybe feeling alone that loneliness is only a temporary condition. When loneliness assaults us, when we must bear alone, we are never alone. For our Savior is with us. And one day, while we understand that he is always present, there is that great day when that always present reality has some flesh on it. When no longer will we be limited to experiencing Jesus by his Spirit, but we will be able to experience him in the fullness of who he is. And that day, by calling his people together, as Revelation will talk about, God's people will be vindicated, accepted, and reunited. But again, we must remind ourselves that while there is glory and comfort in being reunited with our loved ones, the more important, the more substantial, the more glorious reality is being united and in the presence of the one who has died for us and rose for us. Finally, we want to look at the purpose of why did Paul write this? To answer this question, Paul brackets or surrounds this discussion with purpose statements. These are helpful because they remind us that the story of the last things, the story of eschatology, the story of the future, should not primarily look at issues that we like to want to figure out or put things on a timeline as if we can grasp or know the day of the Lord. The Bible frustrates us in all of those things. No man will know the day or the hour, Jesus will say. Rather, the point of all of these last things, ideas, is to give God's people peace and hope. Paul demonstrates the reality of the events of the coming of Christ, that they prevent sorrow and they produce comfort. At the beginning of this passage, Paul discusses the purpose of this passage. In verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." Throughout this letter to the church at Thessalonica, Paul often says, "as you know," and then states something that they should have known earlier. Here he doesn't say this. He doesn't begin with, "as you know." He begins with, "I would not have you to be ignorant." He understands that there seems to be a gap in their understanding, a gap in their knowledge, and he is filling that in order to prevent a serious problem. "I would not have you to be ignorant concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not as others who have no hope." I would not have you to be unknowledgeable of as those who have died, as those who are asleep, in order that you do not sorrow. That you do not sorrow as those who have no hope. There were other ancient philosophies and mystery religions that possessed a concept of an existence of life after death. The hopelessness of unbelief emerges from the reality of life without God. Paul was saying, you have a faulty idea, and that faulty idea is keeping you from this great reality. The great reality is those who live with God and have a reason to hope. Why should you live as those who are apart from God, who have no reason for hope, when you have every reason to hope? It says something to us, does it not? That when we indulge in sorrow, like the world has sorrow, it says something to us about how we have lost our view of where our hope comes from. Our hope doesn't come from our own imaginations or our own ability. It comes from the Word of God. It comes from the promises of God to us. It comes from our relationship with the God who sacrificed His Son to save us. Paul writes this to us to prevent sorrow, not to prevent all sorrow. For there is a good and godly sorrow for those who have gone before. There's a good and godly sorrow when we remember those who we have lost. But there is also to be mingled in this hope. Paul ends this section with the command to comfort. Look at that in verse 18. "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Not only does the doctrine of Christ prevent an ungodly sorrow, but it provides a motivation to see sorrow alleviated in others within the church. Paul commands the church to be actively engaged in the work of comforting one another with these words. He says, be involved. Don't, if you see someone out there who is suffering and sorrowing as one who has no hope, give them hope. Give them this hope. Give them these words. Here, Paul is not merely just saying comfort one another in a way that we just go out and encourage one another, but he points specifically to these words. Comfort one another with these words. Tell one another this, read this to one another, so that you understand where your hope is. My friend, do you know this comfort? Do you know the presence of Jesus? We are born without his presence. We are born apart from Christ. We are born separated from God because of our sin. And until we acknowledge that sin to God, until we acknowledge that he is right to be angry, is right to judge us, we'll never understand the importance of what Paul begins this with, that Jesus died and rose for us. Do you believe that what Jesus did, he did for you? Have you claimed the sacrifice of Christ for yourself, that Christ died the death that I deserved and he lives for me? Do you know that resurrected life that is only found in Jesus? Christian, most of us in this room already know a lot of this. I mean, how many of us in this room really were confused about those who had already died? We have heard this statement again and again. We have heard this passage frequently. We may have memorized it and know it by heart. But we still need it. We still need to be reminded of this. Because while we ought not sorrow as those who have no hope, as though we have this hope, we so frequently are able to take our eyes off of it. We are so easy and so tempted by the wicked one to live as those who have no hope, to sorrow and to fear as those who have no hope. We need it especially because there's not a person in this room who has not been touched by the death of someone close to them. We have all felt that this year. We need this comfort in all of our suffering, not just when we deal with death, but when we think about all the suffering that we engage in, when we feel suffering like a tsunami coming over us, when sorrow seems to be sweeping all ahead of us, and we look at the wave coming and we do not think that we will be able to stand. But here, the glorious return gives us that reality, gives us that hope. A hope that is no mere life raft against a tsunami, but an immovable, impenetrable bunker that no tsunami can wash away. Why does this vision give us hope? Why do we gain so much hope from this vision? Why does this message of Christ's return mean so much to us? I think that oftentimes we miss the reality that at the focal point of this hope is our relationship with Jesus. Because if we don't have a relationship with Jesus, then this becomes one of the most fearful events in history of the world. If you look in Revelation, when Jesus comes again, all of the people around that do not have Christ cry out to the mountains and say, "Fall upon us and keep us from the face of the Lamb." But those of us who are united to Christ, who have a relationship with Jesus, to us this is the most blessed event in all of human history. Why does this give us a vision of hope? Because that same one who is coming to wash away every tear from our eyes has said this of us in our present: "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee, for I, the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior, since thou wast precious in my sight. Thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. These words from Isaiah 43, those last words, I have loved thee, point to Christ. In the Hebrew, those words are literally, I have loved thee, to intensify this statement. This unbelievable love of God, the love of the Savior, is our hope. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we bow before you as we consider the great and wondrous second coming. We confess to you how easy it is for us to sorrow as those who have no hope. How easy it is for us to forget your love in the midst of our hurt. How easy it is for us to ignore the source of comfort which is found in the Word of God. We pray that you would forgive us of our sin, that we would seek for the hope that is found in Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.